Well, friends, if you struggle with Ezekiel and the visions of Ezekiel, you're in good company. John Calvin had the same problem as well. And he struggled to sort it all out. So we're entering into waters that are difficult and have been difficult for great theologians, let alone the rest of us. So let me just pray as we begin. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you that you're at work in our lives to transform us to be more like Jesus. We pray, Lord, as we consider your word, that you may continue to teach us from it so that we may shape all our hearts and minds by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked of us songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy, saying, "Sing us some songs of Zion." But how can we sing songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Psalm 137. The dark days of Judah have begun, as we looked at last week. And that psalm really helps us, to feel the intensity of despair that the people in exile felt. The exiles really had lost everything. Their promised land, their beloved Jerusalem with its temple. In a sense, they'd lost everything that assured them of God's presence with them, of God's care and protection. But the real problem isn't the exile in and of itself, but the crisis of faith it produces. I think it may be hard for us, removed so far away from the times, to sort of appreciate the temple's significance. God had set the temple up really to be the representation of his dwelling amongst his people there in the city of Jerusalem. It was really a sign of his rule, his kingship over the nation. So when the temple's destroyed by the Babylonians, the people of Judah are imagining things like this, that, well, this must mean that other gods are superior to the Lord our God, that God's name must be disgraced amongst the nations, that God somehow rejected us and rejected the place that he'd chosen to dwell. You see, the temple's destruction raises a very important question for the people. Is God still with us? Is still God present with his people? See, the exiles are in crisis mode, and Psalm 137 reflects that crisis. See, how then can we exiles sing songs of beautiful Zion? How can we sing of Zion's God who has let us down? How can we sing of the glory of Zion's God when he's been disgraced by Jerusalem's destruction? When you feel that God has abandoned you in a foreign land, is it possible to have words of comfort, words of hope to sustain you? Well, of course, the answer is yes. And that's and the reason is that God has called Ezekiel the prophet. He's called Ezekiel to speak God's word into the lives of these despairing exiles, to speak a word that embraces both doom on the one hand and hope on the other. Well, let's just think a little bit about Ezekiel for a moment. Ezekiel's name basically means something like "May God strengthen" or "May God strengthen him." Right? Whenever you see some of the funny names in the Old Testament end with El, that El is always God. That's El for the general name of God in Hebrew. So, "May God strengthen him." And if you've read the book of Ezekiel recently, or you can remember from the past, you'll know that Ezekiel is called upon to do some incredible things, and without God strengthening him, he'd never fulfill them. And particularly when his wife dies later on, and what God calls him to do, to not mourn for her because of the symbolic nature of his ministry in the light of Jerusalem. We're told in the opening part of Ezekiel chapter 1 that Ezekiel comes from a priestly family. He was probably born around 622 BC. If you remember from last week when we looked at Josiah and when he was restoring the temple, they discovered the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy. Well, that happened around about 622. So Ezekiel's born when that is occurring, which for someone from a priestly family was a really significant time. But of course, he enters a turbulent world. And you can see from the map the sort of way the world is at that time. That map reflects when Babylonia sort of is on top. So you can see the Babylonian Empire, you can see the Medes and the Persians, which later on come in to take over Babylonia. You can see where Babylon is. You see Nippur there. The Kibar River was part of a whole series of canals because Babylon is in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. You may remember from your school days looking at the Fertile Crescent and all that. Well, Tigris and Euphrates are the key rivers, and they've got this canal system. So when we read about Ezekiel sitting down by the exiles by the river Kibar, it's around that Nippur region, a region that was originally, I think, put together a bit by the Assyrians when they were in power. Okay, so that just gives you a little bit of an idea of where all of these events are taking place. So you can see where Jerusalem is. So when people are exiled, they sort of go up towards Damascus, etc., and then down to Babylon, because all the area in between is desert, and most people didn't want to go across the desert. Okay, so Ezekiel comes into this turbulent world, and when he's born, there's this struggle between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And of course, it's the Assyrians which wipe off the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north around Samaria. And they never really recover from that. That was roughly 721 BC. Now, as you can see from the map, Assyria is sort of was roughly around where modern Syria is today, hence the Lincoln names. And Babylon, of course, modern Iraq, that sort of territory. One of the bombings that took part in that Iraqi war sort of really affected the big model of ancient Babylon that was there. So Babylon succeeds and things are, you know, all in a bit of a mess. And so Babylon in the end invades the land of Israel in 605 BC. It was part of a strategy of attacking Egypt and other things like that. Can you just go back to the map just for one more second, please? You can see where Egypt is, so you can see the funnel that Israel is. So that's why it was in sort of a unique position in the ancient world, because if you're coming from the north or coming up from the south, you're going to funnel through Israel because everything else is desert, right? And so when Babylon comes down, they're coming down to attack Egypt and get rid of them, they're going to come down through Israel. And that's what happens in 605 BC. Now, as a result, hostages are taken to Babylon, and that's really when Daniel and his mates end up in Babylon, all right, 605 BC. But Babylon also forces the now puppet state of Judah. Remember, Israel isn't anymore because of the Assyrians. There's still people living there and people that have been brought in and all that sort of thing, but Israel as a nation doesn't exist anymore as the northern tribes. So it's only Judah around Jerusalem, hence we get the name Jews, Judah, two tribes in the south. It becomes a puppet nation to Babylon. And so, of course, part of the peace deal means paying tribute monies. And that's what's happening. Now, if you remember from last week, we looked at that downward spiral of rebellion from Judah. And so that continues even once Babylon's control is over the nation. They just didn't learn their lessons. And so they, in a sense, close their eyes to the coming inevitable judgment now. And remember from last week in 2 Chronicles, we read how those last three kings, you know, with the funny names, all those Jehoiahims and Humzumhims, all those ones, right? All of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. They refused to listen to God's word through the prophets, in particular Jeremiah, because he's the one that's sort of the main prophet back in the land of Israel. He doesn't get sort of shunted off to Babylon. So Jeremiah is sort of still preaching God's word to the people left in the land. And so, of course, they revolt, and that final revolt comes under King Zedekiah, which, of course, the Babylonians, they put him in place. So now, in all this revolting, you see, you get Babylon exiling King Jehoiachin, plus other leading citizens, and that's when Ezekiel is taken over to Babylon, and that's that first stage of the exile in 597 BC. Okay, so the exile, in a sense, occurs in two stages, right? That you, first of all, you've got Babylon taking key people, the royalty, the kings and so on, and other leading people. And in 597 BC, Ezekiel gets dragged along with that. But the second stage occurs, of course, when Zedekiah rebels. And that's when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon comes in with his invading armies, right, 587 BC, and desecrates the land, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and takes people to exile. The ones that survive, that is, there's this mass slaughter that occurs at the time, men, women, and children. And the survivors are the ones that are taken off to Babylon. Well, we come to Ezekiel chapter 1. So as Ezekiel sits amongst the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were open, and he sees visions of God. In the book of Ezekiel, it's sort of structured around three lots of visions. Here in chapters 1 to 3, then 8 to 11, and finally 40 to 48. So three lots of visions. Right, now, this opening vision in chapter 1 is certainly dazzling. I just can't imagine what sort of must have been going through his mind. When you read it, first of all, you wonder what he's on, what he's been drinking. It's just almost unbelievable, the sort of thing going on. And so it's quite confusing as you read it. But as you go through that vision, you actually see Ezekiel's eye, in a sense, being drawn upwards until he focuses on the enthroned figure, which appears from verse 26. So let's take a bit of a closer look at this vision. Just want to read again a few parts of it. First of all, from verse 4, I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Now, north is always significant because that's normally where the attacks on Israel normally came from, Assyria, Babylon, down from the north. And you find other psalms talking about God protecting people from the north, right? An immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The centre of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. And of course, these get sort of described, and down in verse 15, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. Right? It just gets more and more sort of complex, and there doesn't seem to be any logical order to it all. It's sort of just all coming in like this. And then finally, verse 26, above the expanse, over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. And brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow, so was the radiance around him. And when you read through this, you naturally ask, well, what's God really revealing to Ezekiel in this vision? Like, what's he meant to convey to the exiles as a result of this vision? And of course, as we read it so many years later, how do we make sense of it? Now, I suggest the clue is verse 28. This, that is, everything that's been described, was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. I imagine anyone that had seen this vision would have fallen face down. I know I would have. But see how it ends? And I heard the voice of one speaking. See, Ezekiel is glimpsing here God's majesty. And it's sort of seen particularly in the throne of sapphire. That throne is the essence of the vision. And you may remember in Revelation, of course, when you come to Revelation 4 and 5, the key thing there is the throne in heaven. God's throne is described with a brilliant radiance surrounding the one who sits on the throne. But there's also this little hint of hope, isn't there, with the rainbow. Right, that draws us back right to the very beginning of Old Testament times, after Noah and all that. The rainbow standing for God's eternal covenant and faithfulness. So even in this vision, which is a vision of judgment, there is this little slender ray of hope. But Ezekiel especially will glimpse God's majesty as he hears the voice from above. Yet this amazing vision is only the appearance of the Lord. See, Ezekiel doesn't see the very face of God. No one can see God and live. You see, this vision isn't the climax. The climax is still to come. See, it's like the entree before the main meal. And although it's an incredible vision, it's only the preliminary to what Ezekiel will hear. So come back to 1:3 again. Ezekiel sums up his experience, as you can see there, in 1:3. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. See, that's how this vision is summed up. The whole thing, the whole experience of his is summed up in the word of the Lord coming. And when you begin chapter 2, you find God speaking again, and he says, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will what? Speak to you." See, God's revelation by his word is always the key revelation. Friends, the more lasting effect on Ezekiel won't be the vision, though if he was like me, he'd probably have a lot of nightmares after it. But it's really what he next hears. Because what he next hears is going to shape his life and ministry for the next 20 years. So what's the thrust of God's words to Ezekiel, which come out in chapter 2? Well, let me read from the beginning there. "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nature that has rebelled against me." Right? Ezekiel's being reminded of what's taken place. "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious." So Ezekiel's told that he's going to give a message that comes from the sovereign God, the one who rules all. But it doesn't appear his message is going to be well received, isn't it? It's going to be like hitting your head against a brick wall. That's what God's saying to him. Bit like what Isaiah 6 says about the role of Isaiah and his ministry. Now, maybe Ezekiel at this point might have been tempted to think, "Oh, I wish I was a priest back in Jerusalem. All I'd have to worry about is just doing my duty on the roster." Yet Ezekiel still accepts God's calling along with the message he's to announce. And that acceptance is symbolized as Ezekiel eats the scroll with the words of lament, mourning, and woe, which we find running from chapter 2 into chapter 3. It's an incredible task which Ezekiel has before him. And there are many strange things that will occur in the book. Ezekiel's often been the sort of subject matter of psychological studies at university to try and work out this weirdo. Now, what's at the heart of Ezekiel's vision? Well, it really is the glory of the Lord. And that's why you get this vivid description, and the description which at times is hard to make sense of. You know, the violent windstorm, the lightning, and of course all the description of the creatures. But most of all, call, of course, in the throne. But there's a unique element in the vision which is really significant. And it takes a few times to read it to pick it up. It is actually movement. And the reason is that God is being presented here as being very mobile. You see it in verse 9, 12, 14, 17. Let me read a couple of bits. Each creature went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning, verse 14. Now, why is that important, all this movement? Well, you need to think back to the people of Judaism. They had a very static view of God's presence. That's why Psalm 137 is such a psalm of despair, because of that view. See, for them, God's in the temple, or at least in the promised land where they'd known him. There's God, there. You see, what Ezekiel's vision at this point is going to do is to encourage the exiles that God's present in Babylon. He's not just left back there in Jerusalem. He's actually present here in Babylon. You see, the majestic and powerful God isn't restricted to Israel and its temple. And the Apostle Paul, later on in Acts 17, in the speech at the Areopagus in Athens, he says the same sort of thing. God's not contained by buildings. You're crazy if you think that. See, God is omnipresent. He's even here with the exiles in Babylon. And what that means is that no one is beyond the reach of the sovereign God. Now, that's a terrifying thought for the exiles. See, this vision and what it conveys isn't a word of comfort, a word of hope. See, that's what the exiles are longing for, but that's not what this word is giving initially. Ultimately, of course, the real hopeful word that the exiles long for, the word that will take up the whole glory of the Lord, will of course only be found in Jesus when the exile really ends. Remember this opening words from Hebrews? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Though Ezekiel sees a mind-blowing vision, it is only the appearance of the glory of the Lord. While in Jesus, we see directly the glory of the Lord. And we read again how the Apostle John records this from John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So friends, Christians know God and know where he's to be found. And it's not in some religious sphere. Rather, God is everywhere. We can't escape his presence. Since he's come into our world in the person of Jesus, and we've experienced the glory of God. See, for Ezekiel, the vision he sees is just the preliminary to hearing God speak. And when they or we hear this word, initially, it is terrifying because God is saying he's against us, against the exiles, against us, and that's what induces true hopelessness. You see, the exiles must first realize the depth of their hopelessness before they can hear and appreciate a word of hope. They have to face up to their rebellion to God and His word, a word repeated time and time again by the prophets, yet a word constantly falling on deaf ears. Paul, of course, writes to the Corinthians about this ultimate word of hope, this gospel word, when he says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So friends, if we don't realize the seriousness of our sin, the seriousness that takes Jesus to the cross, then the gospel word of the glory of God will become a terrifying word of judgment. But if we do, then we'll experience what Ezekiel did, as God breathes life into him through his word, and hence we'll have a new life through God's word. New life portrayed in Ezekiel's times, of course, by the valley of the dry bones that we looked at last week. The bones which pictured despair and death. But as God breathes his word into them, those bones come to life, bringing a valley of death into a valley that's been resurrected to life and hope. Remember, as we looked at last week, the Bible is all about death and resurrection, right from the very beginning. Death in the judgment in the Garden of Eden and the promise of resurrection in Jesus. Friends, hope is vital for life. But if it's misdirected or false, like Judas was at the time Ezekiel begins to preach, then the ultimate end is hopelessness. So how should we respond? You see, as we live for Christ and testify about him, then we'll share how without God, all the worldly hopes we're tempted to rely upon are useless. They all lead to despairing hopelessness. But in Christ, we have true hope both now and for all eternity. For in Christ, we can be rescued from the darkness of death, which really is the essence of hopelessness. The death that confronts us with the empty coffin, with the coffin that we stare at funerals. But of course, in Christ, we know that the coffin is not the end, because we're brought into the light of life. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so we too share in that death and resurrection, so that we have hope. Hope that goes beyond physical death. The hope that comes from the author of life, the one who has recreated life in himself by taking our punishment for sin and defeating death. And that's why the tomb is empty, because Christ is alive, the assurance of our hope. So we need to ask ourselves, is the word of Christ, the gospel message, a true word of hope for you and me? Is this the hope we live by? Anything else is worthless. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you again that in your love and mercy you have spoken to us, that you are a God who has given us the opportunity of life out of death, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are raised to new life in Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll help us to stand firmly on that hope, unshakable, so that no matter what we face in life, we know that there is real hope for those who are in Christ. That death is not the end. That we have a glorious future. A future symbolized in the new creation, as Revelation talks about, where there'll be no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, and hence no more mourning. So, Father, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.